Mark chapter 13. This is one of the most difficult chapters in the Gospel of Mark to understand. It reflects much Jewish history and ideas, and it covers the day of the Lord, or the second coming of Jesus. The Old Testament prophets Amos, Isaiah, and Joel all prophesied of this day. And they predict terrible things that will happen or transpire before that day. They really attempt to paint the unpaintable or to speak the unspeakable or to print the unprintable. They were really dreams and not history. None of these prophecies had come to pass yet. Some of them did come to pass very shortly thereafter after Jesus said them, and some yet perhaps to be fulfilled. So we will look at these as a collection of Jesus' sayings about the future. And this whole chapter 13 will divide into five strands of thought, five strains of thought. And we will take the verses that go together. The first strand of thought, verses 1 and 2. These are prophecies by Jesus of the destruction of Jerusalem. While Jesus and the disciples were passing Herod's temple, that was considered one of the wonders of the world then. It was a beautiful, massive structure. The masonry was beautiful, exquisite. It was located on top of Mount Moriah. Some of the stones were so large, they were approximately 40 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 12 feet high. The disciples, no wonder the disciples were completely amazed. It is said that the outer face of the front of this temple that Herod built was gilt or covered with gold, and that we were blinded by the brilliant morning sun being reflected off the gold-plated top of this temple. It was the summit of human architecture and achievement. But Jesus then turns on to his disciples and says to them that this entire temple will one day be demolished, that not one stone will be left standing upon another. And his prophecy came true barely 50 years after he had spoken it. First Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated the temple, and later there was a tremendous or the terrible siege by the Roman Emperor Titus. Verses 14 through 20 under this strand one of thought. We call it the abomination of desolation. Jesus forecasts here the final fall of Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation literally means the profanation that appalls. The profanation that appalls. Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came upon Jerusalem, here are some of the things he did. First, he offered swine's flesh on the altar of the temple. Second, he turned the temple courts into brothels. Third, he installed the statue of Zeus, the Greek god or the Roman god, in the holy place. Fourth, he built idol altars throughout Judah. Paul calls this man or this person that befits this description, the abomination of desolation, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Just as the Jews expected a mighty Messiah who would come to crush and smash their enemies and conquerors, so also they expected this person, this profanation that appalls, this abomination of desolation, to be the incarnation of all that was evil. And in AD 70 it was, when there was a terrible siege by the Roman Emperor Titus, Jesus prophesied that in those days only those who would flee to the hills would be safe. When Titus besieged Jerusalem, the people ran into the city from the suburbs, and he starved them. He laid a siege around the city, and it is said that the famine was so stark and so terrible that even while men were burying others, those who were burying the corpses themselves were dropping dead. It was said that people even ate the flesh of their own children. The famine was so devastating, the siege by Titus. And literally, Jesus' prophecy was true. It was those who did flee to the hills that were safe in that time. The second strand of thought, the warning of persecutions to come. Jesus gave his followers honest, hard challenges. He never glossed over the challenge he came to give them. He told them about being handed over to councils and scourging in the synagogues. Those were examples of persecution that his people, his followers, would face at the hands of the Jewish leaders. He also said you'd be brought before governors and kings. And that was fulfilled, for example, in Paul's case. He was brought before Felix, before Festus, and even before King Agrippa. And so that was an example of persecution by Gentile rulers and governments. But Christians were wonderfully strengthened in and through the face of all of these trials, persecutions, and difficulties. Perhaps the worst form of persecution is described by this Greek word, deletor, meaning informer. Oftentimes, a man was betrayed by his own family. During the time of the Second World War, the story is told in Hitler's Germany of a man who was imprisoned by the Nazi forces because he stood up for freedom. He was imprisoned, he was tortured, he was starved, emaciated, but yet his spirit was unbending and unbroken to Nazi Germany's power. Finally, he was released and freed. He came out with joy. But not long after that, he committed suicide. And only those who knew this man closely knew why. He discovered that he was initially betrayed to the Nazis by his own son. And that broke his spirit. That broke his spirit. It was said, the treachery of his own broke him in a way the cruelty of his enemies was unable to. Christians too were slandered because they were following and loved Christ more than they loved their own father or mother. And so they were slandered. For us, we think it nothing to consider our spouse number two to Jesus Christ number one. Also, Christians in those days were accused of cannibalism, that they were eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. Well, really, they were merely symbols of Jesus' broken body and blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. The third strand or strain of thought in Mark 13, verses 3 through 6 and 21 through 23. A prophecy here by Jesus about many false Christs who would come, or the heresies that would follow in their wake. The heresy stems from five main causes. The first is from constructing doctrine to suit oneself. Number one, heresy arises from constructing doctrine to suit oneself. Wishful thinking. The psalmist says, you may recall, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It does not mean that this atheist is an intellectual fool. No, but he is a moral fool. He does not wish God to exist. Therefore, he eliminates God from his puny universe. There's also another heresy called antinomianism, where they would say, the law has been abolished. Is that not so? And in a sense, that's true. Then they go on to say, well, there's now nothing but grace. Isn't that true? And in a sense, that is so. Then they will say, is not this grace sufficient for our sins? And you would say, yes. Is not this grace wide enough to cover any sin, all sin? Yes, that is true. Well then, go ahead. Sin as much as you want, as long as you want. And thereby give the grace of God an opportunity to cover all of your sins. Another heresy, antinomianism. Second reason, a way heresy could stem, is from overstressing one part of the truth. Example, if you stress only God's holiness, you're constantly going to be left with a feeling of unworthiness and wretchedness. never being able to keep up to the mark, let it be feel sinful and unworthy. In fact, then your religion begins to haunt you and not to help you. There is always a paradox in Christianity. God is love, yet he is just. Man is free, yet God is in control. Man is a creature of time, yet it is also true that man is a creature of eternity. Third reason where heresy would stem from is from trying to produce popular, attractive religion to suit people. See, it is not our job to alter Christianity to suit people. Rather, we should be altering Christians or ourselves to suit Christianity or to imitate the model of Jesus Christ. Fourth, heresies stem from divorcing oneself from Christian fellowship. When the enemy gets us alone, there's an extreme danger of people going astray. There's a principle or a saying from the Roman Catholic Church that if God is our Father, then the Church should be our Mother. And there's a lot of sense in that. Of course, we understand the term Church to mean the body of believers throughout the world, not just an institution or a hierarchy of priests or nuns. Next, number five. Heresy stems from an attempt to be completely intelligible. See, faith neatly stated in logical steps is a contradiction in terms. When people have every single thing explained, all that they believe explained, the whole Bible explained in logical, sequential steps, something is the matter, because God is infinite and we are merely finite beings and we do not understand everything about God. No one individual or organization or denomination has a complete handle on the entire Word of God or all of whom God is. It has been said, it is easier to get your head into heaven than to get all of heaven into your head, because then naturally your head would burst open. The fourth strand of thought, verses 7 and 8 and 24 through 27. This deals with Jesus' second coming. The idea is given in three pictures. Number one, the day of the Lord will be preceded by a time of wars. Jesus says kingdom will rise against kingdom, nation against nation. Number two, the day of the Lord will be preceded by a darkening of the sun and the moon. Amos, Joel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, all of them deal with this, talk about this. And number three, the third picture is about the regatheration of the Jews back to Palestine, or back to modern-day Israel. Isaiah, Micah, and Zechariah all prophesied this. It has happened in the past, and it is happening even today where the Jews are gathering back into their native country. Also, many things that Jesus prophesied were either beginning to transpire right then or did take place in that very next generation, if you consider a generation to be about 40 years. Right then, the Parthians were at war with Rome. They were pressing in on the Roman Empire from their boundary. Also, with reference to earthquakes that were to take place, 40 years later, the entire city of Laodicea was devastated by an earthquake, and shortly thereafter, Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried the city of Pompeii in molten lava. There was a terrible famine during the time of the reign of the Emperor Claudius. The outstanding fact was, from this section of this train of thought, and is, that Jesus said he would come again. Jesus is coming again, friends. And then the fifth and the last strand of thought from this chapter 13, in verses 28 through 37, the key word here is watch. Be on guard. Be prepared. Be ready. Watch. Consider these facts with this strand of thought. Number one, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was fulfilled within the next few decades. Number two, of that day and of that hour, no man knows, says Jesus, no, not even the Son. And he's talking about the second coming here. The question is, did Jesus really know or didn't he? Does Jesus really know now when he is coming back, or doesn't he? I submit that as a man, in his humanity, those 33 and a half years, Jesus suffered or experienced things such as hunger, thirst, he was tired, he wept, and perhaps he left aside his omniscience, that one quality that belongs to God, one of the few qualities to the deity. Omniscience, all-knowing. If he surrendered voluntarily that when he became a man, then at that point in his life, perhaps he chose not to know it. But I ask you today, now, does Jesus feel hungry anymore? Is he tired anymore? Do you think he doesn't know anymore when he is coming back? I won't answer that. I'll leave you to figure that one out for yourself. There's also a caution that arises from this about any persons who try to calculate mathematically, scientifically, or biblically the exact date when Jesus is coming back. Let us beware of those things or those persons and those people. Thirdly, we know that our Master Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when. We are living, friends, in the shadow of eternity. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. At any time, he can return. Let us live so that it does not matter when he comes. Being at any moment ready to meet him face to face. The song I've heard in our Christian radio stations not too long back. It says, if you believe he's coming back tomorrow, then live like he is coming back today. Let's move on now to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We'll take these verses in sequential order. Verses 1 and 2. I like to think of these two verses as a Shakespearean drama, Act 5, Scene 1, or the first scene in the last act of the play. And we have here the introduction to the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was one of the major feasts in Jerusalem. It was held on the 14th of the month of Nisan, or April, April the 14th. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was the 7 days right after the Passover, and it was more a minor feast. It was a time when you could not initiate or begin any new business venture, but only that which was absolutely necessary for life to continue was done. There were three feasts that were most important for the Jews. There were the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these three, if you lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem, and you were a devout Jew, it was mandatory for you to be present at these feasts. The Passover has both historical significance and agricultural significance to the Jews. Historical in that it reminded them every year at this time, it was when God delivered the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. The Feast of the Passover, when the eldest son was not slain because the blood of the lamb was put on the lintel of the doorpost. Agricultural significance because this was the time of the barley harvest, and they had to take a sheaf of barley and wave it before the Lord. That was called a wave offering. And only after that was done could the crop from that field, from that barley field, be used to make bread or be sold for profit in the market. So it had both historical and agricultural significance. That was called the wave offering. At this time of the year, it was such a major festival. Roads were repaired, bridges were strengthened. Even tombs by the side of the roads the tombstones were whitewashed so people would know and would skirt around them, because if you touched that tomb, then you became unclean. So it was a time of hectic activity and feverish preparation for this major feast of the Passover. Every Jew was desired to eat the Passover and celebrate it at least once in their lifetime in the holy city of Jerusalem itself. You can imagine at this time of the year then Jerusalem was crowded. Jews were thronging into the city from neighboring cities, from all over the nation, from all over the world. Jews were coming into Jerusalem. In fact, the city was so crowded, the towns of Bethany and Bethphage, which were in a 1 mile radius, when Jerusalem could not hold anymore, all the inns were full. Bethany and Bethphage took the overflow of the pilgrims to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. It is said in Josephus' time, a census was taken as to approximately how many people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they counted that just the number of lambs slain was 256,000 approximately, and with one lamb to an average or minimum of 10 people. Therefore, you have at least approximately 3 million people in the year AD 65 that came to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. You can imagine now, why all this background? In the light of all this, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day knew if they were to arrest Jesus, they needed to get him away, out of the way, before these mobs, before these crowds came to Jerusalem. Because then it would have been too late. The uproar, the riots would have been too much for them to control or to handle. Verses 3 through 9. Our title this is, Real Love is Extravagant. We are now in the house of Simon the leper. The leper, perhaps he was a leper who was cured by Jesus before. And it's mealtime, and they are in the reclining position, reclining on couches. In comes this woman. Now if you're reclining on the ground level, and a person comes in walking in, they're way above you, towering above you. And in comes this woman with this box of nard, or precious ointment, or very, very expensive perfume. She breaks the bottle and pours it all upon the head of Jesus. While we're on the subject, there's something very symbolic about the breaking of that bottle. It speaks of a brokenness that is a must in every one of our lives as believers. Because when we allow ourselves to be broken before God, then and only then can the fragrance of the Spirit of God flow out from us to others and be evidenced by others. However, first, why the breaking of the bottle? There was a custom in the East where if you had a glass that you served a very distinguished guest something to drink in, after that distinguished guest had drunk from that glass, you broke the glass so that it would never again be used by anyone of a lesser rank, status, or position. It was a symbolic way of honoring your highly distinguished guest. Secondly, it was also an Eastern custom when you had a dead body to first bathe the body and then to anoint the body for or before the burial. And Jesus makes the statement that she had come to anoint him beforehand to his burial. Question, did she or didn't she know that Jesus was going to die? I've read commentators, some of them said she had no idea, and others feel maybe she did. Remember, how did Peter know to tell Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus turned around and said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. I would like to think, I could be wrong, that perhaps this woman somehow had it revealed to her by the Holy Ghost. And maybe she really did come to anoint Jesus beforehand to the burial. Third, that bottle of nard or perfume cost about 300 denarii, which was approximately, listen to this, 1 year's wages for the average worker at that time. No wonder you had people, perhaps disciples among others, grumbling and murmuring and saying, what a waste, a complete waste. That could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Jesus responds by saying, the poor you have with you always. Implying, I'm not going to be with you always. Implying, I'm going to die shortly. Jesus knew he was going to die. He says, she has come to anoint me beforehand to my funeral, for my burial. Also, number four, regarding this woman. Notice Jesus says, this woman will be remembered wherever the gospel, this gospel is preached and this story is told. In other words, just as surely as Jesus knew he was going to die and be buried, he knew that his gospel is going to take the world by storm. Because he said she will be talked about and remembered as long and wherever this gospel and this story is told and preached. As she is this morning, today. Hallelujah. Praise God for this woman. Some thoughts on love, real love. The act of this woman. How would you describe real love? Real love, for one, Jesus calls this action kalos, K-A-L-O-S. Which means lovely. He doesn't use the word agathos, which means good, because an action which is good could also be something that is austere, stern. But an action that is lovely has a tenderness, a fresh, fragrant tenderness about it. And Jesus says, this is a lovely thing that she has done. Get off of her case. She has done a lovely thing. More than a good thing. A lovely thing. It has a certain bloom of tenderness about it. There was real caring and understanding behind it. Secondly, what is real love? Real love is extravagant. Friends, it is reckless. Real love gives its all. It doesn't stop to calculate. It refuses to count the cost. That is real love. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. Real love gives its all. He gave his life. What more could he give? He gave his all. It's extravagant. It doesn't even stop to count the cost. Third, what is real love? Real love is striking while the iron is hot. You know, there are certain opportunities that come our way only once. And we need to act right away when we have the opportunity, when that impulse, when that impression strikes us. Maybe it's just writing a letter, sending a card, writing a note, sending flowers, saying a word of appreciation or commendation or affirmation. But too often we pause. And when we pause and stop, the tragedy is that the impulse then is so often stifled at birth because we don't do it right away. Verses 10 and 11. We come to the traitor in the story. Side by side, we've just had the beautiful incident of this woman with this lovely action. Tremendous love. And now we have the introduction to the account of terrible treachery by Judas, of course. Dante pictures Judas and people of similar nature in that type or category in a hell which is cold and icy. His picture of them is that they are experiencing a continual freezing, numbing pain because they were such cold, calculating, deliberate offenders against the love of God. About Judas. For one, we know he was covetous. Matthew 26:15 says that he went to the high priest and bargained the price from them for Jesus' betrayal. John 12:6, John writes and says that Judas pilfered or stole from the purse that held the money or the finances for Jesus and his disciples. Secondly, about Judas, he was possibly jealous, maybe jealous of John. Perhaps John had caught him pilfering from the purse. John records it. Or at least John says he knew that Judas pilfered. Also, John, Peter, and James were the inner circle of three, and Jesus was not part of that. Also, John was the beloved disciple, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast, right beside Jesus at the Last Supper. Perhaps there was an unconquerable jealousy there, uncontrollable jealousy. Thirdly, perhaps there was ambition. For sure, there would have been some ambition. Maybe Judas was sharp enough, clever enough to realize earlier and quicker than the other disciples that no, Jesus is certainly not going to be setting up an earthly kingdom. And therefore, his disillusionment changes his love for Christ into a hate for Jesus, because his ambitions were not going to be fulfilled. He realized this. Number four, maybe Judas didn't want Jesus to die at all. Perhaps he was, too, maybe like Simon the Zealot, a fanatical Jewish nationalist. And he might have thought, some scholars have proposed, that by betraying Jesus, he would force Jesus to save himself, therefore forcing Jesus' hand into establishing an earthly kingdom quicker. He couldn't wait for it. But then you find that Jesus did not save himself. He goes to the cross, and Judas throws the money down at the feet of the priest that he picked the bride from, goes up and hangs himself. But if that was his motive, then this tragedy of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas must be the saddest of all.
So, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." With that answer, Jesus knew he hadn't failed. I'll take a minute here. The author of Ben-Hur, I don't advocate that people see movies at all. My wife and I don't have a TV. But if you have to see movies, see Ben-Hur. It's one of those classics. The author, General Lew Wallace, was challenged by the agnostic Robert Ingersoll, who was his contemporary in his time, and said that Ingersoll was a totally godless, atheistic perspective. And he said to Lew Wallace, "You mean you go to church? You're a general, you go to church?" He said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And Ingersoll said, "I challenge you, go to the Holy Land, walk the places where supposedly Christ walked, and you'll come back and you'll find that the whole thing is a fake, nothing worth living for or believing in." And General Lew Wallace said, "I took up his challenge, I went to the Holy Land, I walked the places where Jesus walked, and I saw the places that he was at, and having visited the Holy Lands, I returned convinced that not only is Jesus Christ the Savior of the world, but that he is my Savior too. And being thus convinced, I write Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ." Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Hallelujah. Jesus knew, "I can go to Calvary. Nothing now stands between me and the ultimate sacrifice." What were some of the Jewish ideas of the Messiah? When you get through this list of nine, you say, no wonder in another gospel Jesus said, "Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." The Jewish people, and maybe you won't get time to write it down, you'll have to catch me afterwards. One, they believed that before the Messiah came, there would be a time of messianic travail, terrible chaos. Two, that into this chaos, that Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, would come. Three, now this is what they believed, and they had it all down. Three, that this great superhuman Messiah would crash into the pages of history. Four, that the other nations of the world would align themselves against their Messiah's forces. Five, that their Messiah would crush the enemies. Too many centuries they had been crushed. And this Messiah would lead them to crush their enemies. He'd be a most destructive conqueror. 6, then would take place the renovation of Jerusalem. 7, the regatheration of the Jews from dispersion back into Israel. 8, that Jerusalem would become the capital and center of the world. 9, this Messiah would institute a new age of peace and goodness which would last forever. No wonder they crucified Jesus. He didn't fit the bill at all. He was a suffering Messiah, not a mighty man dressed up in armor. This was not the type they were looking for at all. In fact, maybe it makes us understand why it was easy.
So as we said, and that was so, and the tragedy of Judas is the greatest in all of history. 5 about Judas. Judas wanted Jesus to be what he wanted him to be, not what Jesus wanted to be. In other words, Judas wanted to use Jesus for his own ends and purposes, and he was not willing to be used by Jesus for Jesus' purposes, or for the will of God to be accomplished in his life. Verses 12 through 16, we call this the Passover of preparation. The signal that Jesus gives his disciples when they were to look for this room, the upper room, was that they would see a man carrying a pitcher. Now that is a totally unusual phenomenon for those days. It was only the women who carried pitchers on their head or shoulders. It would be comparable to say today someone, if you saw a man carrying a lady's purse or a lady's umbrella. And you would have a right to think that something was strange going on there. So this was a very clear sign that these disciples could have picked out when they saw this man carrying the pitcher. Again, we are amazed at the preparedness of Jesus. Even in the case of the colt, he sent his disciples and said, you'll find a colt tethered, and if they ask, say the master has need. Jesus was prepared. He had to have had some kind of prearranged, he had talked to the people beforehand about this, prepared. The upper room was just like a little box, a smaller box type of room on top of a bigger box or a bigger room which was beneath it. Note for the Jews, a day begins at 6 p.m. in the evening, because in Genesis we read that the evening and the morning were the first day. So really, if the 14th of April was the Passover, in our terms it would be 6 p.m. on the 13th evening that really would be the beginning of the Passover for the Jews. And as far as the Passover preparation then, there were a few things that had to be done or got ready. And these would have included the ceremonial search for leaven with a candle. Leaven was a sign of things that had fermented and gone corrupt and rotten. And so every Passover day, the Jewish father would take a lighted candle and go around the whole house searching for any leaven, really more a ceremonial formality now. Also, then the lamb had to be purchased, slain, etc., in a particular manner, roasted over a pit, should not touch the sides of any vessel, so the lamb had to be slain. Also, some of the things they needed were unleavened bread, which would remind them of the horridness with which they ate that Last Supper or the Passover before fleeing from slavery in Egypt. Some salt water, which would remind them of the tears they shed in Egypt. Bitter herbs, which would remind them of their hard bondage in Egypt. And then the charoshet, or a mixture of certain fruits and nuts with sticks of cinnamon in them, which would remind them of the bricks they had to make with straw. And 4 cups of wine, which reminded them of the promises of God to them that he would bring them out of Egypt with a mighty army. He'd bring them out of Egypt, he'd bring them into their own land, and he would be to them their God, and they would be his people. The 4 cups of wine were symbolic of that. Verses 17 through 21, you find here a last appeal, basically, by Jesus choose Judas. However, there is one difference in the celebration of the Passover in Jesus' time to when it was originally held. And that was that in Jesus' time, they did not stand to eat the Passover. That was so because they were in a foreign land, they were in a hurry, they were trying to get out of Egypt. In this case, Jesus and his disciples would have reclined and had this Passover meal because they were in their homeland. They were in their own country, in their own houses, and they were free men and women now. Note about Jesus and this Judas and the last appeal that Jesus gives to him. For one, Jesus could see into the heart of Judas. And it seems that none of the other disciples had any suspicions about what was going through Judas's mind. But see, nothing can be hid from Christ. Before him all secrets are made known, nothing is hid. Secondly, Jesus makes this last appeal to Judas. What he's basically saying is, won't you stop even now? Won't you reconsider, Judas, what you are going to do? Because in these verses, Jesus does say to Judas, it would be better for him if that man weren't born. A real terrible warning for Judas. You notice with Jesus, there is no compulsion. Jesus never compels Judas, not you nor I, to work for him, to serve him, to love him, to lay our lives down for him. He doesn't compel us to do so. Rather, it's by his irresistible, overwhelming, overpowering love that is even stronger than the love for pleasures and pursuits and passions and lusts and desires out in the world. It's by his love he conquers not just sin, but it conquers the power of sin. Jesus could have stopped Judas by virtue of his own power. And you know, if you think of it, if Jesus had said one word to the other disciples, Judas would not have even left that room alive. They would have finished him off in their desire to protect Jesus. But God doesn't work that way. He wins us through love. He appeals to us in the appeal of love. Verses 22 through 26, the first ever communion, the institution of this whole sacrament of communion. There were literally 17 steps in the celebration of the Passover. Often, in the Old Testament, prophets used dramatic action to bring across a point. And Jesus, for an example, Ahijah, the Old Testament prophet, takes a robe and tears it into 12 pieces of cloth. And he gives 10 to Jeroboam, young Jeroboam, as symbolically saying, you will become king over the northern kingdom of Israel in these 10 tribes. And that did come to pass. So here, Jesus, when he comes to the bread, he breaks it and says, this is my body, take, eat, which is broken for you. And to the cup of the wine, the red wine, he says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. The sign of a new covenant. Notice, the new covenant is not dependent on the law, but on Christ's incorruptible blood. We are no longer under the law of God. We are instead within the love of God. We're no longer under the law of God, but we are within the love of God. Hallelujah. Love, it is that conquers the power of sin in our lives. Verses 27 through 31, the failure of friends. See, it's when a man is really up against it, with his back to the wall, with enemies in pursuit. That is when he needs his friends the most. And that is exactly when Jesus Christ was left all alone and let down by his closest friends, these disciples. Jesus went through the entire gamut of physical and mental and emotional torture and pain. But he had tremendous fortitude. He displayed tremendous fortitude. Peter says, not me, Lord. Everybody may let you down and may forsake you, but I will never leave you. I won't let you down. I won't forsake you. It is said of a certain British loyalist who was captured by some rebels who were in power. They showed him the block, and they showed him the sharp blade of the axe. I told him if he didn't recant his loyalty to the king, that would be his end. And he said this, you can take my head from my shoulders, but you will never take my heart from my king. That, it seems to me, was the attitude of Peter. You can take my head from my shoulders, but you will never take my heart from my king. Jesus, I will never leave you. I'll never back down on you. I'll be faithful to you to the end. That was Peter. Peter, with his heart of flaming love, even if it failed momentarily, was better than a Judas with a cold heart of hate. And Peter's love rose again from the ashes. Verses 32 through 34. Jesus is in Gethsemane and he is praying. He longed for two things, for human fellowship and for the fellowship of his Father. And he found that the disciples went to sleep in Jesus those three times, and he comes back and says, could not you stay awake for 1 hour? Perhaps the excitement and the tension had drained the strength and resistance from the disciples. Notice a few things about Jesus. Number one, he did not want to die. He was only 33 years old. There was an unsaved world, and I'm sure his human body flinched from the pain of the crucifixion of the cross. Secondly, whether Jesus did or didn't understand, we're not getting into that here. Still, he compelled himself to go forward, and he submitted to the will of his Father. Repeat, he submitted to the will of his Father. Thirdly, about Jesus, he said, Abba, Father. Abba means my Father. In Aramaic, Abba means my Father. He said, if we can call God Father, then everything else becomes bearable. Verses 43 through 50, the arrest of Jesus. First, there's the kiss of betrayal. It's dark, it's in the garden, there are torches. The ordinary word for kisses, phileum, which is an ordinary kiss of the cheek, which is what Jesus told them he would do to betray Jesus. But when he came to Jesus and he kissed him, the word used is kataphileme, which means an intense kiss as that of a lover. If that were the fact, folk, then that was probably the grimmest, most gruesome detail, most revolting detail in this whole story of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Secondly, first was the kiss of betrayal. Secondly, the police force and the soldiers and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were the ones who emanated the terror, but not Jesus. Thirdly, someone, it says, cut off the servant's ear, struck a blow for Christ. Mark doesn't say who. John says it was Peter. Perhaps Mark, because he got this from Peter, omitted Peter's name to save his faith, whatever the reason was. But Mark says someone cut off the ear in the scuffle. Still, when you think of it, aren't we glad that there was someone who was willing to strike a blow for Jesus? Boy, that makes me glad. There was someone who was willing to strike a blow, to stand up and to fight for Jesus, albeit it wasn't the way that Jesus wanted. Fourthly, the disciples, their nerves had cracked. Every single one of them fled, all the 11, of course, except Jesus. Fifthly, Jesus was an oasis of serenity and peace. He was directing the affairs. While there was confusion with the servant's ear slashed off, Jesus was the one who was in charge. Calm, controlled, healed the ear, etc., restored order. Verses 51 and 52, Mark records there was a certain young man who was with a blanket or a garment around him. But they chased him, took off the linen, and the man ran away naked. Who was this young man? We won't get into it, but there's good thought enough to think that this might have been young Mark himself. But we let that lie for now. Verses 53 and 55 through 65, we come to the trial itself. There was a Sanhedrin, the grand jury of the Supreme Court of the Jews. They had a lot of religious rights and power, but they could not inflict the death penalty. And they broke many of their own rules in this very, very unjust trial of Jesus. For one, they did not meet in the court of hewn stone or the official Jewish Sanhedrin's courtroom. Rather, they met in the courtyard of the high priest. One, they broke that rule. Secondly, every individual juror on that jury, a member of the Sanhedrin, was to give an individual verdict when someone was guilty. They did not do that in this case. None of the scriptures indicate that. Thirdly, if the death penalty was arrived at, one night had to elapse at least, so that if they changed their minds, they had time to do so. And that was the law either in Jesus' case. Finally, as far as the trial goes, there's an incriminating question brought by the high priest who says, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One? Are you the Christ?" And Jesus has had enough of this. And he responds with a stunning answer and says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory." And that's all they needed, and they cried blasphemy and imposed upon him the death penalty. And there was a savage contentment with the members of the Sanhedrin, and buffeting of Jesus physically takes place right thereafter. In the last section of chapter 14, verses 54 and 66 through 72, we have Peter's denial. I have this caution. Don't discredit Peter so much because he denied Jesus three times. Listen to this, friends. For number one, of all the disciples, the 11 apart from Judas, Peter was the only one who drew his sword to strike a blow in favor of Jesus in Gethsemane. Number two, true Peter fled, but all the other 10 did too. So he wasn't the only one who fled. But yet, when he fled, he came to the courtyard of the high priest. He meant to stick to Jesus. He meant to stay by Jesus, to follow Jesus. It is true about the cock crowing. It could have been a little cock crowing or the sound of the bugle of the changing of the guard at the night time, night watch. Remember too, when that cock crew, it says that it smote Peter's ears, he heard it. And then it broke Peter's heart. The word says that he covered his head and sobbed in silent shame. Peter, he shed the hot tears of sorrow and shame. Every man has a breaking point. Don't be so hard on Peter. Rather, be amazed at Peter's courage than to be shocked at his fall. I'm sure Mark must have heard Peter preach many a time when Peter would have said, "I hurt Jesus. I let him down. And still he loved me and forgave me. He will do the same for you. God bless you."